Now we're going to turn in our Bibles, please, back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to read the same passage that we read 2 weeks ago. Revelation chapter 1, we'll break in at the verse 12, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter to verse 20, please. Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Amen. And we'll finish there at the end of the chapter. We know God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts again this morning. Now, 2 weeks ago, we started to look at this theme as part of our series that we have been looking at on when we see Jesus, and as we've considered the various crowns. And we wanted to finish off, or I wanted to finish off, by looking at Revelation 14 and looking at the golden crown, which is described in Revelation 14, and the one who wears the golden crown. But as I started to look at that, we ended up coming back to Revelation chapter 1, first of all, in order to portray the character of the one and the picture that we have in Scripture of the one who twice in the book of Revelation is described as like unto the Son of Man. So we've read that here this morning again in verse 13, where John, as he's writing, says in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. The only other time that title is used about Christ in the book of Revelation is in Revelation 14, speaking about the golden crown. On both of those cases, or both of those passages that we read about one like unto the Son of Man, we see a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a picture of his greatness, of his majesty, of his glory, of his splendor. And we see the wonder of this one who's worthy to wear the golden crown. You know, the hymn writer penned a well-known hymn. It's not in our hymn book. And it starts out with a line. It says, I shall wear a golden crown when I get home. And I understand what the hymn writer was trying to say in that hymn. And as you read through the words of that hymn, there's many comforting truths which are found in there. But I wonder about that first line the more I read. Because we'll cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. And the one that we read about in the book of Revelation who wears the golden crown is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm saying I'm not so sure. But anyway, and sometimes people don't like you to question lyrics and hymns. They would nearly rather that the lyrics and hymns weren't questioned, even if it, you know, didn't necessarily agree with Scripture. But it should be the other way around. We get our theology from our Bible, not from our hymn writers. So as we come now and we think about the one who wears the golden crown, in our last study, we began looking at the splendor of Christ when John sees him in heaven. This passage in Revelation chapter 1. And we looked at his priesthood. We looked at his purity. And we looked at his pronouncements. And today we're going to finish this passage in Revelation chapter 1. And then in the will of God, next Lord's Day, we're going to conclude this study. We're going to conclude the whole series by looking at his sovereignty in Revelation chapter 14. So as we continue on, looking at this picture of his splendor, what I want us to do, above everything else this morning, if you don't get anything else, get your eyes on Christ. That is our focus. Get our eyes on Christ. Take our eyes away from those things that are distracting us, those things of this world that would distract us, those things that in and of themselves sometimes are proper, in and of themselves are things that there's nothing wrong with them. But sometimes they take our eyes off our Saviour. We need to focus on getting our eyes upon Christ. And we need to do that intentionally. We need to actively think about looking to Him and looking at Him. Three things we want to notice again this morning from this passage. If we have already seen His priesthood and His purity and His pronouncements, I want us to see now His people. Now, if you look in verse 12 with me, first of all, John says at the end of verse 12, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And then down to verse 16, it says, and He had in His right hand seven stars. And then we come to verse 20. And when we come to verse 20, we have interpretation here. Jesus says to John, the mystery of the seven stars, which I saw is in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the passage clearly interprets itself here. There's nothing secret here. There's nothing that we have to try and uncover. The Saviour has told John exactly what he's seen. The angels of the seven churches, they're identified as the seven stars, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Now, the first thing that speaks to me about whenever we think, first of all, about His people is this. That whenever we, first of all, see the seven candlesticks, John said, I saw the seven candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Christ in the midst of the church. It's Christ's church. That's the first thing that we have to understand. It's Christ who holds the central point in everything that the church should do. It's Christ who holds the central point in our lives as individuals. And if your primary reason for being in this church or for being in any local church, wherever it might be, is not centered upon what it teaches regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, then I have to say to you that your rationale and your reason for being in that local church is flawed. He is the center point. He is the midst. He is in the midst of it all. All through the ages of history, the true church has always been that church which has Christ at its center. He is the focal point. Even through times of difficulty, even through times of great trouble and persecution, even perhaps if we think about times such as the Dark Ages, when the light of the gospel, as you look at history, the light of the gospel appeared as though it had been almost snuffed out. But the true church of Christ was the one which the Lord preserved and which had Christ at its central point. When being persecuted by false religions. Whenever, for example, we had the Inquisitions. How God preserved His church. The church that had Christ as the center point. And Christ continues to preserve His church. The Lord continues to protect the church of Christ. Those who are faithful to Christ. Those who declare Him to be the center of their worship. He is the one who we worship today. He's the one who's redeemed us. He's the one who has purchased us. He's the one who left heaven and came to be the Savior of sinners. He's the one who we declare. He's the one whose name we take when we call ourselves Christian. He's the center point. The last time we were in this passage, I noted that as you come into chapter 2, in chapter 3, you see seven churches which are defined. And of course, in chapter 1 here, there's this reference to the seven churches in verse 20. The seven candlesticks which I saw are the seven churches. And last time I said, and I believe this, that the characteristics of each of the churches that you read about in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, those characteristics are present across the span of time. From Pentecost until the end of the church age, those characteristics which are evident there are present in the church at any given time. But it's also important to see it in its context, its prophetic context. It's important to remember that those seven churches provide a timeline, as it were, of the church age from Pentecost until the rapture. Now, I don't have time to develop that thought this morning. That picture is there, and maybe at some point in time in the future we might look at it. But just for the sake of time, turn over to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, we're coming to the last of the seven churches here that are listed. And as we read here, this is the church of Laodicea. And it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." What does he say? He says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Whenever you look at the church of Laodicea, whenever you consider what we read there, we can see very clearly that the Laodicean church is the lukewarm church. A church that's neither hot nor cold. A church that is prosperous, rich and increased with goods and says, "I have need of nothing." And there's no doubt that as we can look around us today, we can see that in many places. A church which has lost its vision of Christ. A church which is more concerned with material things, more wrapped up in what the church might have, more wrapped up as individuals in what we might have. Is that the age we're living in? Harry Ironside, the commentator, writes that the church is in this world to shine for Christ. It's not about our possessions. It's not about our material goods. It's not about fine buildings. It's not about any of those things. It's about Christ. We are those who have claimed his name. We're to carry the light of the gospel and to be the light of the world, as Christ himself has said in Matthew chapter 5 when he spoke to his disciples. He said, "You're the light of the world." Are we being light today? As individuals and as a fellowship, we seek to be light. Do you know, I could very easily at this stage say to you, there's an opportunity in the next couple of weeks to shine in a simple way for Christ. You've heard the call this morning for workers, some help, additional help. And you know what? We're very grateful for all who are coming along to help out in the Holiday Bible Club. But there's a need for more, because there's a mission field to be reached, and there's a vast number of children are going to be reached with the gospel. There's a need for more help. You can shine. You can shine for Christ by coming along and helping out just for a couple of hours and a couple of days. You can be that light of the world in such a simple way. There is no question that we live in very dark days. A time when sin is elevated, a time when sin is applauded, and a time when what we perceive and what the Word of God teaches to be right is very often declared to be wrong. It's declared to be bigotry, it's declared to be narrow-minded and all of those things. And you would have to have been under a rock this week not to have seen the absolute fury that's been spewed in the United States since the Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade. And as Christians, I want to say something this morning very publicly. As Christians, we should rejoice in what happened. We should rejoice in that. Now, having said that, it doesn't ban abortion. It's a step in the right direction. But as God's people, we should rejoice that something right has taken place. It's a major step against the prevailing world direction. And it should be welcomed by God's people. But as you see the anger against that decision across the world, as you see world leaders standing up and speaking out and talking about how terrible this is and how awful it is, and really at the end of the day, all that has been done is it's a decision on a question of constitutional law. It's nothing more than that, really, while it should be welcomed. But the anger against that decision demonstrates, like many things today, the darkness of the world that we're living in. But the people of Christ are to be lights in the world. We're to shine for Him. And why can we shine for Him? Because we know that He's in the midst. He's in the midst of the church. He's here pictured in the midst of the seven candlesticks. What does that tell me this morning? It tells me that Christ has promised He'll be there for His people. Do we rejoice in that fact this morning that Christ is there? I'll tell you even more than that. Do we rejoice in the fact that Christ promised He would send a Comforter? He would send the Holy Spirit to be with His people? And the Holy Spirit is here, right now, as God's people are gathered together. Do we rejoice in that? We have nothing to be afraid of when we have Christ. Do you know there's something else here about His people? It talks about in His right hand. It talks about that He had seven stars in His right hand. And then it says in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That word translated as angels there in verse 20, it's the Greek word angelos. And we find that word over 180 times in the New Testament. Almost all occasions it's translated as angel or angels. But there are seven occasions in the New Testament when it's not translated as angel or angels. Seven times it's translated as messenger or messengers. And the angelos here are the messengers of the churches. That's really what it's speaking about. Because as you read on into Revelation 2 and 3, I think it's very clear to see that it's not referring to angels as in angelic beings in the sense that we think about them. It's referring to messengers. Because John here has been given a prophetic vision for each of the seven churches. And in each of the seven churches, he's told to write to the angel of the church also. Whether it's the angel of the church of Ephesus or the angel of the church in Smyrna, write down to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Seven times he's told to write to them. Now why would a man on earth be writing to the angels in heaven to bring a message to them from the God of heaven? He doesn't need to do that. If God had something to say to the angels, He would communicate that to them directly Himself. It is the messengers of God in each of the churches which are in view in this scene before us. And the simplest way for us to understand this, and the sense that these are people, these are messengers, is that as John is writing what he's been given to write, there are admonitions to the angels of the churches. There are encouragements to the angels of the churches. There are instructions to the angels. And these admonitions and these encouragements and these instructions, they cannot be applied to the angelic beings. Because four of the angels of the churches are told as part of the church to repent. Angels have no need to repent. Four of them are told to hold fast to what they have been holding. And that's reference to the faith that we have in Christ. Two of them, on two occasions, the messengers are encouraged to hold fast so that they may receive their crown. But the crowns are for those who come before the Lord at the judgment seat. So it's speaking about messengers. It's speaking about people. The context of what John is saying here is that there's a message to be delivered. A message for each of the churches. And it's very interesting whenever you read each of those messages that it says at the end of each individual message, so to the church in Ephesus, John's told to write. But when you come down to verse 7 of chapter 2, the message says this, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the message is for the churches. It's for the church in Ephesus, but there's a general message for all of God's people. The messages have a practical connotation. The messages have a prophetic connotation to the churches individually. They have a connotation for us today. And we don't have time to look at those messages, but there are specific people who declare the messages. There are specific people who hold to the messages. There are specific people who tell others about the messages from God. John MacArthur, the commentator, puts it like this. He says, since Christ is said to hold them in his right hand, they were likely elders and pastors from the seven churches. They demonstrate the function of spiritual leaders in the church. They are to be instruments through which Christ, the head of the church, mediates his rule. To be assigned as an intermediary through which Christ leads the church is to be called to a sobering responsibility. And so it is. There's no question about that. There is much debate among commentators about the personality of the messengers. There's no doubt about that. But I believe they are specific people. And if they are the elders and the pastors of the churches, well, we looked at the qualifications and the office of elder last year in our studies in the New Testament. And at that time I said that it's an awesome responsibility. Because we have a responsibility. I have a responsibility as the pastor, as the teaching elder of this church, required to warn the church. A church that I have accountability for before the Lord. I have a responsibility to warn about sin. I have a responsibility to warn about coldness. I have a responsibility to encourage those who I'm accountable for, to encourage you to labor faithfully to the Lord. I have a responsibility to seek to share your burdens. At times, I'm only human. At times I won't get it right. At times we all get it wrong. And that's evident even when you read the messages in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because we have already noted the fact that some of them were told that they had a need to repent. And yet John here has a wonderful picture to assure all of us of. In verse 16 it says about Christ, it says he had in his right hand seven stars. I have, the elders have, anyone who's a messenger for the Lord has this assurance that there's no better place for us to be than to be held in the hand of God. As all of God's people are. For those who God has particularly appointed to the role of elder or pastor, there is a wonderful promise that in all of the challenges that we might face and the difficulties that we face, we are held secure in him and by him. So is every believer. Every believer is safe and secure in the right hand of God. And that's something that we all need to be reminded about at all times. Because we can all feel like we're struggling. And we can all suffer from doubt. And we can all suffer from fear. And we can all suffer from various concerns and pressures. And church leadership is a place with many burdens. It's a place where there are many cares as we seek to endeavor to minister to the needs of others. And it can be easy in that role, just as it's easy in any other role, to become discouraged. It can be easy in that role, just like any other role, to feel the pressure. And it can weigh upon anyone. But to be reminded that in his care of the church, Christ is just as much holding on to the messengers as he is to everyone else, is a tremendous comfort. It's a balm to the soul, to be honest. It's interesting as well to note that while the message was to be written to the messenger of the churches, the message was to be received by the churches. And that admonition is clear the whole way through chapter 2 and chapter 3, seven times. It says, let him, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the message is there. It's to be heard. It's to be listened to. It's to be acted upon. And if there's a need in your life, if there's a need in my life to repent, well then we need to act upon it. If there's a need in our life where we need to be encouraged, well then take encouragement from the Word of God. If there's a challenge to our heart to be engaged and to hold fast and to serve the Lord, listen to what the Spirit of God is saying. He's speaking to you today. It is also the case that because we are held in God's right hand or in Christ's right hand, this wonderful picture that Christ is in control. Because the right hand in Scripture, when we speak about God's right hand, speaks about power, speaks about authority. So there's a picture here that he is in control. We're to be submitted to him. The eldership of the church, the leadership of the church are to be submitted to him, are to be led by him, are to be controlled by him. And we cannot lose sight of that. And then we can remember that in his faithfulness we are loved and upheld by him. And I say to you this morning, whatever trial that you're going through right now, and I don't know what it is, whatever burden you're facing right now, maybe no one else knows anything about it. As the people of God, know that you're loved. Know that you are held by him. Know that as part of the church that he is in the midst and that he's always there. And know that there is no greater place to be than to be in that near place with Christ. We see his people, but I want you to see as well his purpose. Look with me at verse 16, the middle of verse 16. It actually his purposes. In verse 16 it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now you don't need me, most of you, if not all of you, don't need me to tell you what this is speaking about. Scripture speaks about the sharp two-edged sword in the New Testament, and we read about that over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we know that this is speaking about the word of God. The sword that's in the picture here is a very particular style of sword when it speaks about a sword. Strong's Concordance describes it that it's both long and it's broad, and it's probably of foreign origin. Now what it means by that is this. During the time of writing, the predominant world empire was the Roman Empire. And Roman soldiers carried short swords. They were used primarily in close quarter combat. The Roman method of war depended really upon two major pieces of weaponry. There were javelins and there were shields. The sword was the secondary weapon that was used in warfare. The javelins were thrown and then the shield formations were formed. And when the enemy then came into range of the shield formations, the short swords would be drawn and they would be flicked out quickly from behind the shield wall and then the shield wall would close again. So that's the picture of the sword that normally we would think about here, but this is a different sword. This is a sword that was used, and it was used in one-on-one combat. And the person who used this sword would have spent many hours in training, building up their strength, building up their skill, building up their ability with the sword. And that's the picture here. It's a broad sword. It's a long sword. It's a two-edged sword. The word of God is all-powerful. It's proceeding from the mouth of the one who is now seen, as we noticed 2 weeks ago, as the judge. The word proceeds out of his mouth. The purpose of this glorious picture of Christ seen in his utterance here is that he will declare his judgments. His judgments will stretch far and wide. They will cut deep and no one can stand against them. That's the picture. In the world in which we're living, there's no respect from the ungodly for the word of God. They say it's a book of fairy tales. They talk about a book written by shepherds 2,000 years ago. Those are just some of the things I've read this week on social media about the word of God. But we know that this book is God's truth. It's eternal. It's unchangeable because God has declared it. We know that this book from beginning to end declares God's eternal purposes, God's eternal plan, and God's promises for his people. And it's all revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we read the Bible, we see the wonder of his love. Many who are here this morning have been touched by that, have experienced it through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. As we read the Word of God, we see the wonder of His promises and how we can lay hold upon His promises. We can take them as words of comfort. We can take them as words of encouragement. We can take them with us through the day in our difficult times. How often do you take the promises of God and hold them dear to you? How often does the Word of God speak to your heart? The story is told, I can't remember if I've used this illustration here before or not, but I'm going to use it anyway. The story is told of two little girls, and they were counting their pennies. And one of them said, I have 5 pennies. And the other little girl said, I have 10. And the first little girl says, no, you don't. You just have five, the same as I have. And the second little girl said, no, my father said when he comes home tonight, he's going to give me five more. So I have 10. She was trusting in her father's promise. And that's exactly what the Christian should do. We have the promises of God, and we should count as ours what he has promised. When we come to this picture here of the judge, we have to understand that this sharp sword will be seen in judgment as well. Because the ungodly reject the word. And that's as straight as I can say it. The ungodly reject the word of God, but there is coming a day when the one who is the word and the one who speaks the word, the one who spoke the word, he will judge you. And if you're here this morning and you reject Christ, judgment will be declared at the great white throne. And you'll hear his words as if it were a sharp two-edged sword. And it will pierce deep. And by then it will be too late. Because judgment will be declared. And because the sword has a long and a far reach, there's none who deserve it who will escape that judgment. It reaches to the furthest point. Lehman Strauss says, men are trifling with this blessed blade, but they will learn one day that his sword will be all that is needed to judge them. It's not a pleasant thought. It's not a pleasant thought, particularly if you're not saved, that someday if you don't accept him as your Savior, you'll stand before the judge of all the earth. And as you stand before him, and you'll see him in this splendor, and the word you've denied will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But for the church, for those who are in Christ, his word, this sword that we're reading about, it is a balm to our souls. It is a joy to our hearts. And it's a challenge to us to serve him with gladness and with thankfulness. You see, his righteous purposes will be what he declares. And as the word of God says, whatsoever he purposes shall come to pass. We see his people and we see his purposes, but I want you to see in closing his power. Look with me at the end of verse 16. It says, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now just think about the picture that's being presented here. The sun shineth as the sun shineth in its strength. So we think about the sun shining in its strength. For us, this is the idea of the noonday sun. Northern Ireland, we don't know a whole lot about it. But the reality of it is that when it's at its peak, when it's at its brightest, whenever there's not a cloud in the sky, it's at highest point. We feel its heat. We feel the warmth of it. We benefit from the light of it. But we can't look at it. We can't gaze upon the noonday sun. It's too powerful. It would blind us with its brightness. Look what John did whenever he saw the one as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There was a wonderful description of the glory of Christ over in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And this little description, just five words, it talks about the brightness of his glory. The sun that shineth in his strength, the brightness of his glory. The thought in Hebrews 1 presents the pictures of the rays coming out from the sun. So what we have there is the majesty of the Father radiating out from the person of the Son. That's the picture that the writer was talking about. Think about it like this. There's two great lights in the sky. If we discount all the stars, we know about two great lights in the sky, the sun and the moon. We know that the moon simply refracts light. But the sun radiates light because the sun is the source of the light. Isn't that right? Well, in the same sense, the Lord Jesus Christ does not reflect God's glory. He radiates God's glory because he is part of it. That's the brightness of his glory. For us, we can't radiate his glory. But as we strive to be Christ-like, we can reflect his glory. And therefore, what does that make us? Well, as we thought about already, it makes us the light of the world. And that's what we ought to be. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration what happened there? Over in Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, it talks about Christ. It says his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. And that's a picture of us, or a picture for us, of how Christ, as part of the Godhead, displays the majesty of the Godhead. But we can go right back to Exodus chapter 40. And in Exodus 40 and 34, we find reference to the glory and the majesty of God. It says, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of God. It's speaking there, the word that's used there, it's the Shekinah glory. And that's the same glory that the writer to the Hebrews was speaking about. It's the same glory that John was speaking about in Revelation that he refers to. That word Shekinah is from a Hebrew word which means to dwell. And what's it telling us here in the New Testament? It's telling us that the glory and the majesty of God dwells in Christ. So in Hebrews 1, when the writer uses that word, the brightness of his glory, that word that's translated as brightness, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And the emphasis there is that Christ is God. He doesn't just reflect the Father's glory. He radiates the Father's glory as part of the Godhead. And therefore, when we see John here as he's in his vision in Revelation chapter 1, and we think about this wonderful picture of the power of God, of the splendor of God, John couldn't gaze upon his splendor. John couldn't gaze upon his evident glory as this exalted and glorified Christ, and John fell at his feet as dead. That's the splendor of the King. That's the glory of Christ. Do you know, the world often portrays images of Jesus as some sort of soft or effeminate character. You look at the artwork, or the so-called artwork, of people who have no sense of his wonder, have no sense of his majesty. You hear words in society today where they seek to belittle Jesus. And here's the thing, Vody Bachum, the American preacher, says that the world tries to present him as a sissified, needy Jesus, and that's not what he is. Revelation 1 gives us a picture of the glorified Christ, of our Lord. And he's anything but weak. And he's anything but needy. And he's anything but sissified. He's the glorified Son. He's the righteous Judge. He's the one who will bring all things to his eternal purpose. And that's the Christ who we worship. A.W. Tozer said, God wills that we should push on into his presence and live our whole lives there. And if we would get a sight of Christ like this, because this is where we'll spend eternity. This is how this is who we will be with. We will enjoy his presence, the presence of our Lord and Savior. And while we're here, yes, we are restricted from this to an extent. But when we consider this beautiful picture of our risen Christ, in Revelation chapter 1, it should encourage us, it should remind us that we are on victory's side, that our eternity is secure in him, and therefore we fix our gaze upon this picture of him, we live our lives in light of his glory, with that hope and with that assurance that this same Jesus, who we're thinking about this morning, will one day welcome us with open arms. What a day it's going to be. When he'll welcome us into our eternal home, into our eternal reward, into his glory. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's get our eyes on Christ today. Let's get our eyes off this old world. This old world has nothing for the Christian. Nothing of any substance. Let's look at him. Let's consider him. Let's worship him today with all of our hearts. Amen.